Permit me to say a couple of things before we get launched this morning. I know what Paul's talking about when he talks about the weakness of the flesh. If you can endure gravel Gertie this morning and give me patience when I have to stop and water the pipes, I'll appreciate it. The second thing is this. For the next couple of Sundays, the sermons may not seem too inspirational to some because they're foundational, they're basic. From evangelical pulpits all over our land now, our message is rising to counterattack our undisclosed enemy heretofore. I don't think most people who sit in the pews of our churches Sunday after Sunday really understand what has been going on within our land and really have not been able to identify that which has been eating at the foundations of our society. I'm talking about secular humanism, which is a philosophy that undergirds a great portion of American life. It is in our public education system. It's in all of the media, the things that you read. It's in many of our churches. And as I said, from all over our land, pastors are beginning to echo a warning to the people of America. This is no organized effort. But I think it's way past time that American Christians understood what we are combating, who our real enemy is today in our land. And so for the next two Sundays, we're going to lay a foundation, Lord willing, upon which we hope to base a series of messages in the near future. In the prophecy of Jeremiah, 5th chapter, verses 30 and 31, we come upon some amazing words. There we read, an astounding and horrible thing has occurred in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule according to their own hands. And my people like it so. But what will they do when the end comes? Now this astounding and horrible thing of which Jeremiah speaks has come about in our own beloved land. This matter of false teaching and false prophets and of the populace liking it so. And you and I should be greatly concerned if we are Bible-believing Christians. We should be concerned with the question, what will they do when the end comes? And we should be trying to gird and prepare ourselves for whatever looms ahead. To be spiritually prepared, one of the prime requisites is that of spiritual discernment, of being able to differentiate between spiritual truth and spiritual error. Now, according to God's word, the believer has no alternative. The Christian is under a divine injunction. For we read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. The Bible reveals that this whole thing will intensify as the days of the end approach, that the matter of false prophets and false teaching will multiply, that many will turn away their ears from the truth of God and will follow these pernicious ways. Therefore, it is incumbent, and I say it again, it is incumbent upon every born-again Christian believer that he be able to discern between spiritual truth and spiritual error. Now, one of the most basic and most essential differences existing between modern thought and biblical Christianity is right here before us this morning. And it's because of the divergence here that we diverge all along the line with everything else that the world puts before us. If we are wrong here, we are wrong in everything else in the theological world. One of the foremost questions with which each of us must deal when it comes to spiritual matters is this. Why do you believe as you do? What's your authority? What is your rule of faith and practice? This is a dividing line between all theological controversies. On the right of this line are all of those who believe that the Bible is the Word of God, an infallible, inspired revelation. To the left of this are all of those who do not receive the Bible as a primary authority in faith and practice, but substitute many other things, such as the common experience and agreement of the church, or human reason and human understanding alone. In the simplest terms, the acceptance of the Bible as God's written revelation, our only rule of faith and practice, separates Bible-believing Christianity from all other forms of religious thought. Now, to understand the immensity of the difference that exists right here, it is important that we understand and explain certain terms. Bible-believing Christians, down through the history of the church, have affirmed that the Bible is the Word of God. Not that it simply contains the Word of God, but that it is the Word of God. God's inscripturated revelation to man, wherein he has revealed his mind and his will and his plan of salvation for lost humanity. But just what does the term inscripturated revelation mean? Most simply, revelation means God communicating and making known divine truth unto man. Making known divine truth which man, because of his sinfulness and his finiteness, could never learn by searching himself. God gave truth to man which man could not learn in any other way, could not possess in any other way. Now, God revealed himself in history in a series of objective events, but those events had to be interpreted. The interpretation of those events was given by God to men through the Holy Spirit. It originated with God, but was made known to men, to receptive men. Now, the form of revelation by which God communicated divine truth and knowledge to men took many different forms. For example, there was conversation, as between God and Moses. There were divine theophanies, or appearances, as with individuals like Joshua and Abraham and Gideon. By visions, such as that of Jacob's ladder. By dreams, as in the case of Daniel and Joseph. And by direct mental suggestion. The final form of revelation, however, was in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, the eternal Word was seen, was handled, and was heard. The words, the deeds, and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ were the words and the deeds and the life of Almighty God himself. The 40-day post-resurrection ministry, in which Jesus took those disciples and explained to them the meaning of his life and of his death and of his resurrection, were his means of communicating to them the ultimate truth that God wanted to reveal unto men. Now, this revelation was inscripturated, that is, it was brought into written form in the Bible by means of what we call inspiration. This is the influence of the Holy Spirit upon the minds and the hearts and the lives of the biblical writers, so that they correctly recorded the mind and the will of God. Now, this does not mean that everything in the Bible was received by direct revelation, but rather that everything in the Bible was true. The historical writers, such as Luke and Ezra, may have not had direct revelation, but they were so controlled and superintended by the Holy Spirit that they were the infallible teachers of God's Word. Inspiration means, then, that the biblical writers were providentially prepared in the entirety of their lives by the Holy Spirit of God. They were prepared for this divine purpose. They became God's instruments for bringing his truth and his plan and his will to men in written form. Now, having said that, immediately we must say that this does not imply mechanical dictation, as some of those who attack the Bible accuse. There are the liberal and new orthodox scholars who say, yes, you are saying that all the biblical writers were simply puppets. They were simply scribes and stenographers who have nothing to do in the whole matter. This is not what we believe. Men were the intelligent, voluntary, cooperative agents of the Holy Spirit. They used their own personalities, their own gifts, their own abilities. But they were so superintended. Peter says they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit controlled them, brooded over them, worked in them, so that what they put down was the exact message that God wanted men to have. If it had been mechanical dictation, there would only have been one style. There would only have been one way of looking at things. But that's not the case. God, the Holy Spirit, used the personalities. He used the lives of these men. He used their literary styles. But he superintended it and brought it all together in the revelation, as we know, the Holy Scriptures. Now, this has been the historic view of the Christian church, that the Bible is the divinely inspired, inerrant Word of God. The original documents in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, the Greek and the New Testament, are indeed the exact record that God wanted to give to man. Fully authoritative, infallible, God's message unto man. Now this has been the belief of historic Christendom through the ages. It's a belief of our own Westminster standards. The reason I say that, in recent years, this has been the battleground within Presbyterianism, this very question. What is your rule of faith and practice? Why do you believe as you do? What is your authority for believing? Listen to the Westminster Confession, chapter 1. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these. And it goes on to list the 66 books that you have in your Bible. Or it says this: the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received, because it is the Word of God. And again, the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. Now this has been the historic position of Presbyterianism in all of its history, of an infallible, divinely inspired, inerrant Word. Now the authority of this kind of a Bible was believed in and held to down until about the middle of the 18th century, when the chill winds of rationalism began to sweep across the land. And a great bit of it came in the form of what is known as German higher criticism. Now rationalism, most simply, is this: the formation of opinions by relying upon human reason alone, independent of authority or divine revelation. Now, time does not permit us to go into a history or an analysis of this movement. Suffice it to say this: it is closely wedded to the philosophy of evolution, in which they denied the divine authority of Scripture, denied that it was divinely inspired. Rather, man's knowledge, man's reason, man's science, man's understanding became the final court of appeal. The inspiration of the Bible was denied. It was said to be filled with all kinds of errors. As a result, they took the authorship, the dating of the Bible, and tried to rearrange it in order to get rid of the supernatural predictive element in the Scripture. The critics declared that the Bible was not an objective revelation of God, but it was merely a record of the evolutionary religious process of the Hebrews. It was only one of many interpretations of religious thought. In the books that the higher critics wrote, again and again you find the statement, the assured findings of science have shown the improbability, the impossibility of this fact or of this statement in the Bible. By way of an aside, it's interesting to know some of these supposed assured findings of science. Once the critics told us that there was no writing in the day of Moses. Now they know that there was writing 1,500 years before Moses lived. Once they said there was no Queen of Sheba, but in 1950 an archaeological expedition went to the Hadramat to investigate the land of the Queen of Sheba. Once they said there was no Lachish. Today, archaeological excavation has located that site. Once the critics made great point out of Quirinius being the governor of Syria at the time of the birth of Christ, now they know there were two times when Quirinius reigned and governed as the governor of Syria. And on we could go. Back several years ago when we made a trip to Israel, our Israeli guide was a very well-educated man who had been educated in universities in Europe and the United States. In the course of touring Old Jerusalem, this Israeli, who was not a Christian, stopped and made the statement. He says, it seems almost every time the archaeologist turns his spade, he brings further evidence to light to the integrity of Holy Scripture. And this is why we say, particularly many of the young people, when you come under the assault of the so-called higher critics, and you can't find an answer, we say to you this morning, young people, wait a minute. God will prove the integrity of His Word. Now, the acceptance of this higher critical view of thought has gained great promise within religious circles. It's affected our seminaries. It's affected many of our so-called Christian institutions. It has affected many of our ministers, many of our churches and our pulpits. And I am convinced in my own heart and mind that what took place in Germany before World War I and World War II is what we see taking place in the United States of America. As a result of the higher critical view of the Bible, which shredded the Scriptures, took away the supernatural, and said it is nothing but a human book filled with errors and myths and fairy tales, and it deteriorated and ate apart the moral and ethical fabric of the Germany, and it's happening in the United States of America. The attitude of the older liberals is evidenced by one or two quotations. Way back in 1923, Dr. James Brissett Pratt wrote in the Yale Review, "Men can get on without the Bible. They can live good and religious lives without it or without any sacred book. The man who does not know the Bible or whose acquaintance with it has begun in an unimpressionable age will probably never know that he is missing anything." In an article that appeared in the Presbyterian Tribune, which was an independent paper of the Northern Church, "Why Not a Holy Bible?" And I quote, "In the books which precede the prophets, there is pictured a God so revolting as to be compared only to Hitler. In some of the stories, Jehovah hasn't even the moral sense of his worshipers. The God of the earlier books of the Bible is a creature in a perpetual rage with not even an elemental sense of justice." But may I say right here that Jesus Christ said that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is the same God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a statement of Dr. Nels Perret of Andover Newton School of Theology and Vanderbilt School of Theology, who on page 41 of his book, The Sun and the Umbrella, says this, "The material is so plentiful and generally seems so contrived that the strongest evidence against the reliability of the New Testament as a historic record, particularly concerning the life of Jesus, gathers precisely at this point." And this is the same scholar who said that Jesus Christ was the product of an illegitimate relationship between Mary and a German mercenary soldier. Or take the statement found in Volume 1 of the Layman's Bible Commentary, Introduction to the Bible. And this ought to be close to Presbyterians, because this was put out by John Knox Press. "The real reason why those Christians who cannot agree with the doctrine of inerrancy have given it up is not a theological reason at all. It is a very practical one. They find errors there." This is the older liberal approach to Scripture. It can't be trusted. It's not the Word of God. It's simply a product of human imagination, of evolution. So after World War II, a new theological movement came to the front known as Neo-Orthodoxy. Some of its chief exponents were Emil Brunner and Karl Barth, the European continent, and here, H. Richard Niebuhr and Reinhold Niebuhr in this country. And the reason I point this out this morning, that our immediate past president said that his favorite theologians were Reinhold Niebuhr and Paul Tillich, who was the author of the God is Dead movement. Now, this is what Neo-Orthodoxy teaches concerning the Bible. They say it's a return to orthodoxy. But even Charles Clayton Morrison who was a rank liberal, wrote in the liberal publication Christian Century these words: "To identify this new theological movement as a revival of the orthodoxy of the traditional creeds represents a failure to discern its most inward characteristics. It is true that neo-orthodoxy comes out at numerous points where orthodoxy came up, but it reaches its goals by routes with which the old orthodoxy was quite unfamiliar. The mental patterns and processes of the leading exponents of neo-orthodoxy, Bart, Brunner, Niebuhr, are so unlike those of the older orthodoxy that there hardly exists a common universe of discourse between them. It may shock many readers of neo-orthodox literature for me to affirm that neo-orthodoxy is an extension and development of the spirit and method of liberalism. Virtually all the outstanding exponents of neo-orthodoxy came to their position by way of liberalism. They were liberals before they were neo-orthodox." I point this out because so much of the religious literature and the Sunday school literature in the past 20 or 30 years has had the underlying theology and philosophy of neo-orthodoxy beneath it. The truthfulness of this is brought out by Emil Brunner's own statement: "I am an adherent of a rather radical school of biblical criticism, which, for example, does not accept the Gospel of John as historical source, and which finds legends in many parts of the Synoptic Gospels. The habit of regarding the written word, the Bible, as the word of God exclusively, is actually a breach of the second commandment. It is the desperation of a creature bibliolatry." And Brunner took great delight in calling Bible-believing Christians bibliolaters who worship the paper pope. Now, the familiar expression within neo-orthodoxy was this: the Bible is not the Word of God, but it contains the Word of God. I remember an examination in Presbytery several years ago, a young man just out of seminary, and the examiner took the Bible, and he said, "I want to ask you a question. Do you believe this book that I hold in my hand and put down here on the piano is the Word of God?" He said, "Absolutely not. It contains the Word of God." By this, he simply meant that when something in this book speaks to me, it becomes for me the Word of God. But that book in itself is not the Word of God. It contains the Word of God, for I have a divine human encounter in certain pages or certain words of the Scripture. Now, of course, I think you can see the implications of this. Just as it was with the older liberalism, it simply means that human reason, human understanding, is the final arbiter. When I come to this book, I must decide what I think is true and what is false. You see what a thorough subjective position this is. I am the final authority as to what is to be accepted as true and what is false. Now, often, the neo-Orthodox accuse the Bible-believing Christian of putting the Bible in the place of the Lord. They say, "My authority is the Lord Jesus himself, not a book." Now that sounds very impressive. That sounds even very spiritual. But the question that has to be asked is this: how do you know the Lord? What do you know about the Lord Jesus apart from the Scripture? Where do you find him? How do you know that this so-called thing that you've experienced is not the figment of your own imagination? How do you know it's not the product of some abnormal psychological state? How do you know it's not, perchance, some occult power or spirit? It sounds impressive. I go directly to the Lord. I don't need to go to the Bible. But you cannot divorce the Lord Jesus from the book. They say, what counts as a spiritual message? But I ask you this morning, how do you separate the message from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? There is no such division. There is no such distinction within the Bible itself. Now, perhaps right about this time you're saying to yourself, well, this is all very interesting, preacher, but it leaves me cold. I got nothing to do with it. But my dear friends, this is precisely the trouble. Because we have been indifferent and because we have neglected this, we have the situation in our society today the way that it is. It has permeated our educational system. It has permeated the media. It has permeated every facet of our society, because our society today is built upon the philosophy of secular humanism, which denies that Almighty God has revealed himself in the written word and in the living word, and we must start with man within himself and base everything on human reason alone. So I say to you this morning, this is important whether you understand it all or not. Time does not permit us to go into an examination of all the claims the Bible makes for itself. Suffice it to say this, there are over 3,800 references in the Bible to such phrases that God spake, saying, thus saith the Lord, in which we are given the impression that Almighty God is speaking to us in this book. The Apostle Paul said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the word inspiration means God breathed. It came from the creative breath of God. The Apostle Peter, talking about Paul's writings, equated them with Scripture. Said their Scripture like all the other Scriptures. The Apostle Paul commended the Thessalonica Christians because they received the word that he had written and taught, as he says it is indeed the word of God. But if you can't believe anything that I've said this morning, nail it to this. Repeatedly in the gospel records, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great head of the church, put his imprint of acceptability and authority upon Holy Scripture. In John 10:35, he says, the Scripture cannot be broken. And remember, Jesus' day, all they had was the Old Testament. And when Jesus said the Scripture cannot be broken, he meant that it cannot be set aside, it cannot be annulled, it is fully authoritative. Now face the implications logically. If the Bible is wrong in its self-claim, and if the Lord Jesus Christ was in error, and he was wrong and he was lying in what he said about the Scripture, then how can you trust the Bible or the Lord Jesus for anything else that they say? If they were in error here, how can you accept anything that the Bible says or that Jesus says about salvation? No, my friends, the choice for us, the issue for us today, is the same as it was for those first century Christians. Precisely. It simply comes down to this. Where are you going to place your confidence? Is it going to be in the fallible opinions of fallible men, of finite reason? Or is it going to be in the revealed word and truth of God? The choice is still the same. Christ or the critics? You've got to make a choice. But here in this book, as far as I am concerned, is the impregnable rock of God. Lord, thy word abideth, and our steps guided. This word shall endure forever. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall endure forever. This word abides in time, it abides in death, it will comfort us in eternity. The Lord Jesus says in John 12, verses 47 and 48, I come not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. In that great high priestly prayer that is recorded in John 17, prayed by Jesus before he went to the cross, as he was praying for his immediate disciples and then for all those who would believe in him down through the ages. He prays to the Father and he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, my friend, you may laugh at this morning, but this is precisely where the issue is. Right here. You say you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, but you are not willing to accept what Jesus Christ has said and revealed concerning his view of Holy Scripture. That is being thoroughly inconsistent. Jesus Christ said, the Scripture cannot be broken. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. What shall it be? Christ or the critics? May we pray.